Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, you guys. And by you guys, I mean you guys. We have yet another visitor coming this weekend who, in her email saying how excited she is to come to GCA, included, "And I want to meet Gladys." I'm telling you, you have become an internet sensation. Gladys has gone viral.
Yes.
Yeah.
How do you never hear my voice on the stuff you do?
You're in there, and they know you. All right, turn to Romans 11. It's my intention to finish the Romans Israelology series tonight. That's my goal.
It's been very helpful. Yeah.
Has it been? Good. I'm glad to hear that it's been helpful.
This is wonderful.
Good. Thanks very much. The response I've been getting so far from the internet has also been very positive. But of course, as you know, by teaching what I'm teaching, I am also stepping on the traditions and assumptions of plenty of Reformed folk. And we're going to continue that process of stepping on people's opinions and assumptions tonight, because we're now going to get to the all Israel who's going to be saved. After the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. And that is a really controversial verse, although it should not be controversial in the least, because it is a clear, simple, straightforward declaration. The problem with the clear, straightforward declaration is that it says something that people just cannot accept it saying. And again, it reminds me yet again of my continual plea for hermeneutical consistency on the part of Reformed theologians who argue that there are clear, unambiguous, straightforward statements concerning God's election. And so you don't get to argue about election because the Bible says it. Or predestination, or any of these kind of things that the Bible just says in clear, unambiguous, straightforward statements. So we Reformed folks say you can't argue with those things because they're clear. I say the exact same thing about Romans 11. You don't get to argue with the fact that Paul makes a very clear, unambiguous statement. When you get to verse 25, let's start there. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved." Now, that's where the debate rages. Who is all Israel in that verse? Now, throughout Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul has used the word Israel several times, and he has said that Israel is blinded. Israel wanted what they didn't get. They didn't achieve what they had hoped for, and yet the remnant got it because Israel didn't pursue it by faith. And without exception, every Reformed commentator of any eschatological stripe, when they deal with those passages that speak negatively of national Israel, they're quick to admit that Paul means national Israel, because the language is so negative and so historically obvious that he means national Israel. And so he keeps using the word Israel, Israel, Israel through these chapters, and then he gets to verse 26 and says, "And thus all Israel." And that's the point at which suddenly people go into all kinds of hermeneutical and interpretive gymnastics to avoid the fact that he says Israel. And yet there's nothing contextually, there's nothing exegetically, there's nothing here to indicate in the text itself. There's nothing to indicate that Paul now means something different when he says the word Israel. And in fact, if you do look at it contextually, as I'm about to show you, he's still talking about blinded Israel. He's still talking about Israel that needs to be saved. After all, he says they will be future tense saved. So we're talking about unsaved here. And he identifies who they are when he says, "Just as it is written," which means the Old Testament quote he's about to quote is a direct referent to the Israel he's now speaking of. The deliverer will come from Zion. Zion is Israel, Jerusalem. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Who's Jacob? Jacob's Israel. And throughout the Old Testament, whenever God really wants to remind Israel that they started out as heel catchers, that they started out as supplanters, that they started out sinful, he refers to them by that name. When he speaks of them as, you know, his beloved or his elect, he's more likely to use that name, prince that has power with God. But when he speaks of them in their depraved state, it's Jacob in their ungodly state. And so there is a deliverer who will come from Zion who will remove ungodliness from Jacob. What does that mean? It doesn't mean anything except Messiah is coming to remove ungodliness from national Israel. Now, if that's a fact, then verse 26, where it says all Israel will be saved, means all national Israel. And we'll talk about the particulars in just a moment. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Remember, this entire section of this chapter, Paul is addressing to the Gentiles. He has just said to the Gentiles, don't become wise in your own conceit. Don't boast against the cut off branches. And so they are enemies. Israel, national Israel, blinded Israel, scattered Israel, are enemies of the gospel for your sake, you Gentiles' sake, because he's just gotten done saying that they were cut off. Israel was cut off, the natural branches were cut off, so that the wild branches could be grafted in. So Gentiles are the recipients of the mercy and grace of God for the particular purpose of making Israel jealous so that God will ultimately return his attention back to Israel. Now, here's what's really, really important about the context. I was listening just today. I was actually listening for quotes. I thought tonight it might be fun to bring in some recordings of some quotes of some Reformed people dealing with this text. And I found a couple things, and then I thought, well, if I actually play the quotes and you hear people's voices and I tell you who their names are, that it'll start to sound like I'm picking on particular people. And this is not about people. This is about ideas. This is about the Bible. This is about getting the theology of the Bible straight. So I'll just simply say I was listening today to one of the more prominently known covenantal, amillennial advocates out there today, and he got to that verse and said without flinching that all Israel in that text is all the redeemed, all the believers, all those that are in Christ. You're nodding your head. You've heard that before. That is the very standard conclusion or the very standard interpretation of that text, which you can only interpret that way if you completely remove it from its context. Because the context does identify them as Jacob, does identify them as enemies of the gospel. Now, if in fact all Israel in this text means all believers of all time, Jew and Gentile, no differentiation between them, but all the believers are now all Israel, spiritual Israel, true Israel, all that language that they use. If that's in fact what Paul meant to say, then Paul also just said that all the believers of all time, true, genuine, spiritual Israel, are enemies of the gospel. That's a huge problem. Now, this exact same fellow I'm speaking of, in dealing with the cut-off branches and the grafted-in branches, identified the root. Last week we talked a lot about the root and identifying the root. The root of that tree that Israel was attached to, cut off from, and grafted back to, is the Abrahamic covenant. Contextually, it's the only thing that makes sense, but this fellow I was listening to said, and that root is Christ, which is the very common interpretation of the root. The problem with it is that Paul talks about Israel being in it initially and then being cut off from it. And this particular fellow, when he talked about those passages where Paul says God is able to graft them in again, actually said he's able to graft those unbelieving Israelites back into Christ. And my ears perked right up and I said, back into Christ? And then he said it again, because God is able to graft them back into Christ. Now, this is a huge theological conundrum because it means that Israel nationally was at some point in Christ. And if that's the case, then I would like to see that somewhere in some text, somewhere in the Old Testament, where national Israel was in Christ. But worse yet, they were in Christ and then cut off from Christ. Now, how do you explain anybody being cut off from Christ and then grafted back into Christ? It's a huge, huge problem. And yet he said it, it just tripped off his tongue as if that's exactly what Paul was talking about. But if you really think about those concepts and try to plug them into Paul's writing, it makes Paul phenomenally schizophrenic. He's constantly arguing for and against our eternal security in Christ. He's saying we're in Christ, and once you're in, and Christ in us, the hope of glory, and you've got the Holy Spirit in you, and we're in Christ, and Christ is in us, and so we're seated in heavenly places in Christ, unless you get cut off from him. And God can cut you off from him. And whatever happened to neither height nor depth, nor things to come or things past, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But apparently if you fail in the law, that's good enough to get you cut off from Christ. But fortunately, God is able to graft Israel back into Christ, which assumes they ever were in Christ to begin with. Yeah, you're shaking your head and going, woo, yeah. The theological implications are enormous, but this fella, as he was speaking and preaching to a very large group, was able to just say it and keep moving because there was no opportunity for anybody to say, excuse me.
I should have been there.
You should have been there. Gladys should have been there. Somebody needed to be there to be able to say, how do you deal with the theological implications of the conclusions that you just drew? Yes, sir.
The premise of the historical redemptive people is that Christ appears in every sentence in the Bible, old and new. Mm-hmm. That's the viewpoint that they take.
Right, absolutely. And I'm familiar with that viewpoint. The historical redemptive view does believe that you can find Christ in every sentence, every phrase, Old and New Testament. But even if I were to allow that, okay, that's their method, that's their approach to the Bible, then I have to ask, what do you mean when you say in Christ? Because Paul uses the language of in Christ. And when he says in Christ, he defines it as you're in Christ if Christ is in you. So you're talking about that unity of relationship, that one-for-one relationship, where when he died, you died. When he rose, you rose. He's seated in heavenly places, you're seated in heavenly places. He's glorified, you're glorified. All of that is typical Pauline language, but it no longer means that if somebody can be in Christ and later not in Christ. If national Israel could be in Christ and then not in Christ, and then later grafted into Christ again, then I don't care how many times you say Jesus is in every passage of the Bible, you still have to say, well, then the language of the Bible is no longer consistent, because to be in Christ is no longer a solid, positional, unchanging standard like the way Paul describes it. So again, the problems are huge. Now, so we identified last week the only other option for the root to be the Abrahamic covenant, which in fact Israel was in. And in fact, Israel is cut off from the promises that are part of the Abrahamic covenant. Like, for instance, they're not in their land forever. That would be a big obvious example of it. They haven't been regathered. They're not living in peace and safety. The things that are inherent in the Abrahamic covenant are not currently Israel's possession. So I can see, historically then, especially given how often Paul grabs bits of Israel's history and their Old Testament, what we call Old Testament texts, in order to make his case, I can see the Abrahamic covenant comfortably being the root. But we have internet listeners, which I'm so happy for, who, as they listen to this stuff, will also write to me and say, here's another text that supports what you're saying. And I got a couple of those the last couple of weeks, so I want to look at one of them. Take a look at Luke 3 for a moment. We're going to talk about John the Baptist making a very similar parallel and identifying Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant as the root. And if we let the Bible interpret the Bible, this then becomes an important concept. Luke 3, we're going to start in verse 7. He therefore started saying to the multitudes, this is John the Baptist speaking, who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And of course, John the Baptist is speaking among Jews. He's speaking to Israelites and calling them a brood of vipers. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." So the context is about Abraham and about the children of Abraham who are bragging about, "We're in Abraham, and therefore we're going to be safe from the wrath to come." And then he gives the example in verse 9, "And also the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that is not bearing good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." In other words, you'll be cut off from the root. And the root, contextually there, is the fact that they say, "We're descended from Abraham." And he says, "Don't be bragging about Abraham. God can raise up children of Abraham out of these stones." Now, that's really interesting language when you think about the Valley of Dry Bones. Because if God can pull children of Abraham up out of the stones, isn't that exactly what we saw when God said, "This is the whole house of Israel, and their bones were dry and scattered and out there in the valley, and God could raise up out of the dust children of Israel"? And so here John the Baptist is just, again, speaking consistently with Israel's history and Israel's prophets and saying, "You're going to claim that you're children of Abraham, and therefore you're going to avoid the wrath to come. I'm here to tell you to repent," which is what his baptism was, a baptism of repentance. "The axe is being laid to the trees and cutting them off from the root." That is the exact same allegory. It's typified the same way as what we just saw from Paul in Romans 11, the idea of the root and branches that are cut off. In Luke, it's clear that Abraham is the root. So if we're just going to be biblically consistent, we end up with Abraham is the root from which they're cut off. And the promises made to Abraham and to his descendants, that's what unbelieving, blinded Israel was cut off from. The remnant remained in the Abrahamic covenant, leading to faith in Christ. And God then turned his attention to the Gentiles to make cut off, blinded Israel jealous. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come into what? Come into the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promise. Once that has been fulfilled, then he's going to turn his attention to Israel, and all Israel will be saved. And as we saw last week, the cut-off branches perfectly parallel the history of Israel, where the northern tribes that are cut off from their heritage, that to this day have not returned or been regathered, the promise of the whole house of Israel in Ezekiel 37, the dry bones, the follow-up with the branch of Ephraim and the branch of Judah being brought together and all being brought back to their land together, the same as the promise to Hosea, the same as the promise to Isaiah. It's always all 12 tribes being brought back together, which has to happen because Jesus said to his apostles when they said, "We've given up everything, what is our reward in this?" He said that in the regeneration, you will sit on 12 thrones and you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So there have to be an actual 12 tribes of Israel for that to happen. When New Jerusalem comes down from heaven in Revelation 21, the foundations are built on the apostles, and the gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 144,000 that are the witnesses in the book of Revelation are specifically said to be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So all of that is completely consistent with everything the Old Testament prophets have said about the regathering of all 12 tribes collectively to be brought back to their land in order for the Abrahamic covenant to be brought to its complete fruition. Therefore, I'm simply interpreting and understanding Romans 11 in light of what the whole rest of the Bible says about Israel. And so I conclude that when Paul says all Israel will be saved, he means all 12 tribes. He means the whole of national Israel, which is the same whole of national Israel that he's been saying already, is blinded, scattered, is in that state and has been for a long time. In other words, the negative things that were said about Israel in Romans 9, 10, 11 all have to do with national Israel, but the promise of regathering also has to do with national Israel. You have absolutely no exegetical warrant to truncate that one verse, 26, and say, in this instance, it means something else.
It says further that the new heavens and the new earth that I will make, your name will be there forever.
Yeah. Jeremiah 31 also says, as long as there's waves and sun, Israel will always be a nation before me.
No, he said, the new heavens and the new earth that I made.
Right, right. I was agreeing with you. I was just adding Jeremiah to it. Okay, are we okay with all that? That was the big overview of everything we've been saying up to last week. We just got like the big overview. So, back in Romans 9, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. Israel is the progenitor. That's proven by the fact that there's a parallel statement exactly after that, the continuation of the same sentence, saying that just because they're Abraham's offspring doesn't mean that they're counted for the seed, for in Isaac shall your seed be called. That means that they are not all Israel that are of Israel is speaking of they are not all blinded national Israel who come from Israel the progenitor, whose name was originally Jacob, changed to Israel. Because some of them are not blinded Israel, they're the remnant. And then Paul talked about the remnant. How did they become the remnant? By election. That's what Romans 9 is all about. That he chose not Ishmael, but he did choose Isaac. And in Isaac shall your seed be called. Isaac had twin boys. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Election is the way that some Israelites became the remnant. The rest were blinded, and the rest remained in that blinded, cut-off state so that God could ultimately be merciful to all those that he saved. That's what Paul is now going to say. That, believe it or not, was all introduction.
I'm going to go back and correct what I said. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain, and it shall come to pass that from one moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me. That's the very last chapter of Isaiah.
The very last chapter of Isaiah. Very good. So in other words, are we getting a feel for this? The Bible only says one thing.
It's going to be there.
Yeah, they have to be there. You know, if for some reason God does not regather national Israel, then we can state categorically the Bible's not true. Because it says it over and over and over and over and over again, and spiritualized interpretation and allegorical face-saving doesn't do it. We can still say, I'm sorry, the Bible says things that just simply are not true.
What you said?
Pardon me?
Just tell God, God, I thought you meant what you said.
Yeah, exactly. You sure did say it a lot for not meaning it. Yeah. Please stop saying things you don't mean and don't say it over and over and over again. All right, we are now in Romans 11. We'll start at verse 26. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As touching the gospel, they are enemies for you Gentiles, for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that takes you back to the Abrahamic covenant again. You keep ending up back there. That's the foundation of all of it. The unconditional promise that God made with Abraham and his descendants. Apparently males in. Huh?
He was in your, and they were made enemies so that we, the Gentiles, could become grafted in.
Exactly right. Yeah. Do you see the big scheme?
It becomes so clear.
It does become so clear. It's just what it says, yes. I love it when you guys say stuff like, but it's so obvious, it's so clear, it's what it says. So as touching the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. Why? This is the really, really important concept. You can feel him building steam to get to this point to say this in verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and the calling of God, the King James says, are without repentance. In other words, God never turns from that. If God has gifted you, now remember, Paul has already said, what advantage does Israel have? And then he talks about all the gifts that God gave to Israel. And then God called Israel. Boy, we've certainly seen that in the first five books of the Bible, haven't we? And then God elected Israel and refers to them as Jacob mine elect. He couldn't be more obvious about it. I keep saying, and I get it directly from Paul, I get it right from that verse, I keep saying, if God could turn his back on Israel, then you should not have any confidence in your salvation. Because your salvation is based on your firm conviction that the God who chose you and elected you is going to see it through to the end.
Keeps his word.
That he's going to keep his word. And that if he chose you and elected you and didn't require you to do anything that's going to add to your salvation, you're not going to do anything that's going to secure your salvation, you're not doing anything where you're gaining merit or brownie points with him, so you got nothing in this, it's all him. And if it's all him and he can change his mind, I have no confidence at all. Jump ball. Live any old way you want. Who cares? Let's not meet here this Sunday. Because apparently no matter what you do for this God or sing to him or praise him or pray to him or speak his word, none of that counts, because at any point he can just go, never mind. So Paul makes this clear declarative statement, the gifts and the calling of God, he never repents from that. They are irrevocable. Now he says that in the context of all Israel's going to be saved. All Israel's going to be saved. Who are they? They're the ones that are blinded. They're the ones that are scattered. They're the ones that are cut off. The unbelieving Israel who are enemies of the gospel. That group who are elect of God and beloved for the Father's sake will be saved because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And I got to say, I probably don't got to. Yeah, I do. I got to. Yeah, I got to say to all the Reformed listeners we have out there, just come on, be consistent. Because we Reformed folks, of all folks, are quick to say our God doesn't change and our God calls and elects. Remember, this is the same Paul who just back in chapter 8 wrote, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Furthermore, those that he predestinated, those he called. And those that he called, he justified. And those that he justified, he glorified. This is the same Paul who, when he talks about the calling of God, it results in the glorification of the people God called. So if Israel's been called by God, the end result in Paul's mind is their justification and glorification. And so all Israel will be saved. That's nothing but consistent Pauline theology, and he has been proving all the way through these three chapters that he draws that theology from the Old Testament. And he keeps over and over and over again quoting the Old Testament prophets as proof, as evidence, that everything he's saying is founded in the Scriptures. He didn't make anything up. There's nothing new here. He's speaking in complete conformity with everything Israel's prophets have always said about Israel. Because ultimately, here we go again, you Reformed folk, ultimately, we are the people who say, this is a God-breathed book. This is the Word of God, the unchanging standard and Word of God, and it only has one author. We say it's authored by the Holy Spirit. And we say that the Holy Spirit used men to write it, but ultimately there's one consistent author. So are we going to argue that that one consistent author is inconsistent with himself? And that he can make promises over and over and over again to a particular people and then say, I didn't mean you. And I didn't mean literally. And I didn't mean physically. And I didn't mean that land. And I didn't mean you. Now I know I said you. And I know I said that land, and I know I made these promises, and I know I repeated it over and over again for a good 1,400 years. But I didn't mean any of that. What I meant was, when Karen is saved, you know, we're wrapping it up. Because we got to the Gentiles. And once I got to the Gentiles and I got the church going, that's what I meant by all of that. Which leaves millions of people over thousands of years who believed that this was their promise because God said it to them. And then they find out that God didn't mean them. He meant somebody else. I don't know that God. That God's not in the Bible anywhere. I can't find anywhere in the Bible that describes God being that capricious or that untrustworthy. Rather, Paul is very precise to say that the gifts and the calling of God don't change. And I don't want him to change his mind about me, so I don't want him to change his mind about Israel. Every promise he ever made to Israel, I want him to keep that promise. And I don't want him to keep it in some spiritualized, allegorical way to other people. I want him to keep those promises to the very people he promised it to, because I want him to keep the promises to me, to the very person he made them to. That's just consistency. I'm only arguing for biblical consistency. Now he, continuing to speak to the Gentiles, says what Alan was just alluding to. For just as you Gentiles, once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their, Israel's, disobedience, so these also, that's Israel, unbelieving, blinded Israel, so these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. So if you want mercy from God, you ought to be praying that he is merciful to Israel. If you want consistency from God, you better be begging God to be consistent to Israel. Because that's the master plan. Paul has laid it out in great specificity here, that the master plan is the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New, that God has blinded Israel for the purpose of making them jealous when they see Gentiles who have no history with God, who weren't looking for him, who didn't know him, who nevertheless God shows up and says, "Here I am," and then gives them faith as a gift. And they approach him on the basis of that gift of faith, and on that basis he counts it to them as righteousness, which he did first with Abraham. So they are receiving the blessings of Abraham. And when the Israelites see Gentiles receiving the blessing of Abraham, which they themselves don't seem to be getting, that is designed to make them jealous so that they will understand that it's never been about their physical works, it's never been about the law, it's never been about their achievements, it's never been about their ability to do enough good stuff. It is always about mercy, it is always about grace, and it is always through Jesus Christ.
Always through faith.
Mm-hmm. Always through faith. And so, just as you Gentiles, were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also should be shown mercy, because God has shut everybody up in disobedience. That takes you back to the Garden of Eden. Now Paul's just getting big picture stuff going.
And say, sons of
all the sons of Adam. Every son of Adam was locked up in disobedience on purpose. In other words, did the fall happen haphazardly? No, it was God's master plan. I've talked about this enough times, but if it were not God's master plan for human beings to fall, you just don't put that tree in the garden. Just leave it out. You don't want them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Don't put it in the garden. Put it somewhere else. Put it east of Eden. Put an angel out there with a flaming sword to keep people away from it. But he puts it right there in the midst of the garden and then says, "Now don't eat that. That's right there now. It's really good looking. It's a really good tree." And then if you don't want them to be tempted by the fruit on the tree, don't let Satan into the garden. God is able to put Satan into the abyss anytime he wants. We know from the book of Revelation that he's going to. Why didn't he just do it right away? Do it before he gets a chance to talk to Eve. So God not only produces the temptation and leaves the tree there, he lets the tempter in, who then goes to Eve, and you know the rest of the story. The fall was on purpose, and the consistent theology of the Bible is the fall served God's greater purpose, which was glorifying himself and glorifying his Son, which he was determined to do since before the foundation of the world. And so there needed to be a people who needed a Savior, so that the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world would have people to save, so that he would get all the glory forever in the trophies of grace that would forever live in his presence. That's the big master plan of God. So Paul says, for God has shut up all, everyone, into disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. And the all there means Jew and Gentile. whether Jew, whether Gentile, no matter who we're talking about, everyone has been shut up into disobedience. Now, the rest of the big picture is, when he shut up Gentiles into disobedience, they were disobedient because of their complete lack of relationship with God whatsoever. Where Israel's concerned, the test case group, God was in their midst and gave them laws and rules and said, if you could be righteous and holy, this is what it would look like. And spoke to them. So he used his presence, he used his appearance to them, he used his interaction, his law, the prophets, the temple system, the sacrifices. He used all of that to show them, to prove to all of humanity that try your best, even if I tell you what to do, you're still not going to achieve righteousness. That's how fallen you are. So in Israel's case, they were disobedient to actual rules and laws and standards God gave them that they were then disobedient to. In the Gentiles' case, God didn't even bother to give us all that. So we just ran buck wild and just did buck wild. I don't know why. We just went as crazy as we could be because we don't have any kind of relationship with God. So God's got the disobedient wild child kids, that's us, and then he's got the disobedient kids with rules. But in the end, everybody's disobedient because human beings after the flesh simply cannot be good enough to please or obligate God. Even if he's with you and gives you rules, if he doesn't give you the Holy Spirit, if he doesn't change you from within, if he doesn't take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, if he doesn't conform you from within, even if he gives you everything, you're not going to get it. You're not going to do it. Which is what the Song of Moses said. I mean, right away, before they ever entered the Promised Land, before Joshua leads them in, the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the Song of Moses says, God has done all this for you and made sure your clothes didn't wear out, your shoes didn't wear out, and he fed you bread from heaven every day, and he gave you water from a rock, but he did not give you a heart to believe it. And now, here's Paul, all this time later, Jesus has come, Jesus has died, Jesus has resurrected, Jesus is now sitting on the right hand of the Father, and now Paul is addressing the question, what about Israel? And the future for Israel now is, well, they're going to be saved, but they're going to be saved the same way you disobedient Gentiles are. It's always going to be grace, it's always going to be mercy. For God has shut up everybody in disobedience, so that he can show mercy to everybody. And at that point, Paul just waxes doxological. I imagine him writing or dictating this and then thinking about everything we've just thought about and doing what Marilyn did a few moments ago when she was fitting the pieces together and she just went, whew. That's what Paul's doing now. Suddenly he just says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Once you kind of get a grip on the great big God of forever, who determined before he did anything that he was going to do exactly what we're seeing play out in time, that the God who's in charge of everything has been moving whole nations and continents on purpose for the ultimate goal of glorifying himself, and that everything in human history is playing out the way God intends for it to, for his own glory, at some point you just got to go, oh, the depth. It's hard to grasp. It's hard to get a hold of. The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. There has to be, when you get to the end of Romans 11, there has to be, if you've read it right, if you've understood it right, if you've understood Paul's argument that we've been laboring at for months now to unpack, if you really get it, then you got to get to the end of chapter 11 and just kind of go, wow, wow, man, what, wow. And my complaint with so much of the allegorical interpretation is that they take away the wow factor by humanizing it, by making it acceptable, by making it logical to human kind of thinking. No, it doesn't mean all Israel. It means true Israel. It means some remnant group. It doesn't mean all those unbelievers for thousands of years. It can't possibly mean that. Well, if it does mean that, the end result is, wow! God's in charge of everything. He's in charge of human history, so I'm okay before him. Wow! Yes, ma'am.
Is Now, it doesn't mean all Israel as in all 12 tribes. Like
it means members of all 12 tribes.
Okay, yep. 144.
It doesn't have to be every individual. Otherwise, when you've got...
Pharisees.
When you've got Jesus denouncing the Pharisees, yes. It doesn't have to be every individual, but it does have to be all 12 tribes.
Okay.
Because, like I just reeled off earlier, there are so many references to all 12 tribes.
Okay.
And the promises from all the Old Testament prophets is bringing Ephraim and Judah back together again so that you have all 12 tribes.
Okay.
That's all Israel.
Okay.
It's all, yeah, it's all national Israel.
People throughout all the ages, I'm like, well, no, it just means that all...
Oh, I am convinced that we are talking, though, about the vast, vast majority of Israelites, but how that all plays out finally, I mean, who knows?
Right.
That's God's domain, you know.
Right.
And I end up back at the, wow, there. But what we know for sure is
all
those promises he made to national Israel about all 12 tribes being united again in that land, that has to happen.
Right.
Yeah.
And all Israel will be saved.
And then all Israel is saved. Because all Israel, remember in that context, is cut off branches, grafted back in.
Right.
And the history of Israel is there were cut off branches, which are the tribes that were cut off.
Right.
They'll be grafted back in. Well, that's utterly consistent with everything that the prophets have said about the lost, scattered tribes being brought back in. Exactly.
And Ezekiel. It's nice and consistent with Ezekiel and all them.
It's consistent with the whole of the Bible, is my point.
I've been listening on my little CDs. All about. And they play right on my little bow so nice, and I've listened to practically all, I've missed all the major prophets in the last few weeks, and it says this all the way through them, and it tells about the land, and this, and he identifies it in such a way it can't be anything else. This, I'm going to plant you on this tree, on this mountain.
Yeah. Yeah.
Runs all the way through.
You know, it frustrates me so much, Gladys, because I agree with you completely. It says the same thing all the way through. And it frustrates me so much when I hear, like the fellow I was speaking of earlier, who, when he got to this point in Romans 11, says, now let's talk about what's missing from this text. There's no mention anywhere here of the land. Does there have to be? He's already made reference to all those Old Testament prophecies of regathering. Where are they regathered to? They regathered to the land. He also made a big deal of, you'll notice there's no mention here of any 1,000 years. There's no mention of any tribulation. I stopped and thought, well, then I hope in every letter you ever write to anyone, you mention 9/11. Because if you don't mention it every time you ever write about anything, then I guess it just doesn't exist.
Well, the context is salvation, it's not...
Exactly. It's just so funny how people will work so hard to avoid what the text says, is my point. And what Gladys has just said is so correct. It is said so frequently throughout the Old Testament that the fact that it's not repeated here doesn't matter.
And it's not...
He's already made all those references back to those promises. We know what promises he's talking about.
And he hasn't negated that anywhere else in the Scripture.
And Paul says in writing to the Galatians that the Abrahamic covenant was still in force as he was writing. So what Abrahamic covenant are we talking about there? Does he need to spell out every detail of the covenant again?
Apparently
he has to, because if he doesn't, then it's gone.
In the 21st century Gentiles.
Then we get it all. Yeah.
We know we get it wrong.
Or we could get it wrong. Yeah, exactly. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
This is one of the places where I agree with the chapter division there, because Paul certainly wrapped up a big section of thought there. But look at what he did again in verse 34. He reached back to Isaiah 40, verse 13, and picked off that concept yet again, that no one has known the mind of the Lord or ever been the Lord's counselor. God, who is sovereign, does what he wants to do, however he wants to do it, whenever he wants to do it. He didn't check with anybody to see if this was okay. Therefore, if you don't like what he said or what he's going to do, I don't care for all the folks who are getting into all of these internet arguments about the future of Israel, or tribulation arguments, or thousand-year arguments, or all that future stuff that they're arguing about. I don't care. I stand on God's going to do what he said he's going to do, and your lack of believing it stops nothing. The same way that your lack of faith in Jesus doesn't make him not exist. This is, again, what happens when people get their hermeneutic and their method and their tradition ahead of the text. Okay, so we're almost done here. Turn to chapter 15 of the book of Romans. This was yet again a verse that was sent to me, and I was already conscious of it and had thought about it, and then when I got it in an email, I thought, well, we'll wrap up the series with this. I continue to contend, if you don't mind the alliteration, that in Pauline thinking, therefore New Testament, New Covenant thinking, there continues to be a distinction in Paul's mind between Israel and the Gentiles. In so much of covenantal thinking, those distinctions are blurred, and yet I think we've seen, you know, throughout what we've seen so far in the book of Romans, that Paul, writing to both groups, was able to identify Gentiles, here's what you need to know, Israelites, here's what you need to know. As he's wrapping up the letter, he one more time points out this distinction. Chapter 15, let's start in verse 7 is what I'm interested in, but let's start in verse 1. Don't you even just play along. Just be happy. You got nowhere to be. Just
breathe.
All right. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength, and not to just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times, what are we talking about there? The Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament. For Paul, that was his scriptures. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? That if you persevere, it's God who gave you the perseverance. I contend that absolutely everything necessary for your full, complete salvation, redemption, and eternal glorification is provided for you by God through Christ. We know that faith is a gift. We know that repentance is a gift. And here he says our perseverance is a gift from God. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, accept one another. Now he's talking to Jews and Gentiles here. And so there's always been friction between Jews and Gentiles. To this very day, there is a certain amount of Christian theology that has a very definite anti-Israel bias to it. Is that a fair statement? Okay. Paul says, wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. It's all about God's glory. God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Do you understand that statement now? With everything we've been studying? He just said that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Who is that?
Jews.
To the Israelites, to the circumcised, to the descendants of Abraham. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant is circumcision. Christ is a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there we kind of are back at the root thing, and that Christ came to confirm the promises. Christ came to confirm the promises. Christ came to confirm the promises God made to the circumcised. You got that? And that's why he was a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I can't say it more clear than that. I can't say it more precisely than that. But now look, The sentence doesn't stop there. And he's a servant for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it's written. And then he's going to go back and quote from, I think it's 2 Samuel. I think that's where this is coming from.
2 Samuel 22.
Is it? Therefore, I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Notice the distinction between the Gentiles and the Israelites, who are his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I can't stop. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of the signs and the wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. But notice in particular that he said that Jesus was a servant to the circumcision to confirm the promises that God made to the fathers, but he's also a servant to the Gentiles so that God can demonstrate his mercy. So the theology, again, is consistent. Paul returned to it later in the letter just so nobody was vague on the topic. But once you get to Jesus is the servant of the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers, that is the perfect encapsulation of everything I've been teaching now for how many weeks, months? If you include the first five books of the Bible, it's years. And in all of this, I've been saying the same thing. God is consistent in the promises he makes to his people. He's consistent in his promises to the Gentiles, which is a mercy and a grace that we didn't deserve that results in our eternal glorification. When he sent Christ, he equally sent Christ to confirm the promises of the Abrahamic covenant to the people who are the descendants of Abraham, who have all those promises. One part of that promise is confirmed. Through his seed, all the nations, all the families of the earth would be blessed. We've seen that come to its spiritual fruition when the Gentiles were coming to Christ. But remember that the original Abrahamic covenant was divided, and that there was a physical promise, and that that promise is right now in the hands of Ephraim. Remember that? And so until Ephraim, the northern tribe, until those 10 are regathered, you can't have the fulfillment of all the promises made to Abraham, including the land promise, the regathering, all Israel being saved. It's all consistent. It's all in there. It's all in the Bible. You just got to do the work. You got to put in the time that you all have been very kind and been willing to let us put in the time to study this out and to dig through the Word and to see its amazing consistency and to understand that God, from before the foundation of the world, this was his master plan, and he's just doing it now in time. But he's not done yet. Once he has gathered in all the Gentiles he intends to gather, he's then going to turn back to the people who he chose all the way back at Abraham and fulfill the promises he made to them. And that requires some more time here on planet Earth. And so I don't really have a problem when I get to Revelation 20 and find out that's going to take 1,000 years. Okay. I'm just continuing to argue that the Bible says what it means and means what it says, and it works as a complete, cohesive whole. And if you just let it speak, then God is going to save you, and he's going to save all Israel. I've been teaching 3 straight years just to say that. Knowing all that now, if you look at Jeremiah 31 or Hebrews 8 and you look at the promise of the new covenant, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, those two groups. And not like the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke. I mean, you go back and you read all that now, it's perfectly in league with everything else we know. And when it comes up in the book of Hebrews, which is the next book I plan to teach through on Sunday mornings, when it comes up there, he doesn't change the language. That's still Israel's promise. That's still Israel's covenant. Yes, we got grafted in. So, okay, we're being saved by grace through faith, but that doesn't change who the promise belongs to. Still consistent. Okay, here's the plan. I'm about to tell you. I just said, here's the plan. Relax. It's going to be okay. I know. Yeah, she's got to read ahead. Yeah. Last time we saw the children of Israel, we left them standing on the other side of the Jordan. Moses went up on the mountain and is gone, and they've been told that Joshua is their new leader. And so we've left them now for a couple of months dangling on the side of the River Jordan, and we need to get them across that water and into their promised land. So we'll be continuing that. But next Monday, I don't know if it'll be on Monday. I'm having the consultation on Monday. I'm about to have some oral surgery done because of this tooth dilemma that continues to just get worse and worse by the moment. Yesterday, the crown, the very expensive crown that the endodontist had to drill through to do the root canal on the tooth that already had a root canal, well, yesterday the crown broke. So I had these sharp, pointy pieces of porcelain in my mouth yesterday. So today I went up there and they ground that stuff down. So I just have this piece of a tooth dangling back here. So that tooth's going to have to be pulled, and they're going to put a post up in my jaw, which then is going to become part of the bone. And then they're going to put a crown on top of the post. And anyway, oral surgery lays ahead. So I said that publicly to all of you so that I can say to Tom, if I were you, I would have something in my back pocket for next week.
You know, it's interesting how you're just so biblical. Crown you with many crowns.
Crown me with many crowns. Exactly.
He's already got his gold.
Wow. Wow. Bucket of fish. All right, so big plan. We're heading for Joshua now. We got to continue moving the Israelites. After we've done all this, we got all this foundation worked up. We got to get them into Israel now. And we'll look at some of that early history of Israel. But we were at such a perfect place after getting through Deuteronomy. It was the perfect place to do this Israelology study. But we're going to do Joshua. But we may start next Wednesday. It may be the Wednesday after. Depends how Monday goes. Okay? All right. Any questions about that? Isn't it clear?
Yes.
Isn't the Bible precise? Just let it say what it says.
I mean, as I've read that in the past, it was nothing but confusion.
Yes.
And I can read it now, and it's so clear.
Just leaps off the page, doesn't it?
Because
we've defined what the groups he was referring to. Mm-hmm.
Isn't it amazing how easily tradition gets in the way of our ability to read the Bible? Anything else? All right, we're done here.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.